But it would be most unappreciative and most inappropriate if I didn't add on behalf of my dear wife and myself a little word of official farewell. But before that, a very, very real and deep and sincere word of appreciation and gratitude. A real big thank you to so many of you, in fact, all of you, for your wonderful fellowship. And so many of you for your kind and loving hospitality in your home. And for so many of your very interesting and searching questions and your deep interest. We want to thank each and every one of you for a most wonderful week. We shall certainly not forget it in a hurry. And we have deeply appreciated the very precious time we've spent here. We're deeply thankful to the Lord, too, for the privilege of sharing with you something from His Word in this tremendous subject, which we've just about managed to scratch the surface, in spite of going on and over time and spoiling Mr. Willie's tape for him. I know he'll hold that against me for the rest of my days, but I think we'll manage to rub along together somehow. Well, it certainly has been a wonderful time. And we shall go on our way tomorrow, as you've already heard, with a deep awareness of your prayers and your love and your concern towards us, and particularly towards that part of Eastern Europe which we seek to represent, which we try to share with you, and I hope to add one or two more little details tonight as we go along. This time next week, as most of you know, we expect to be into Western Europe, and a week tomorrow to go into East Germany, and there to join in a large Easter conference. And from there we shall go on into the other countries of Eastern Europe, Czechoslovakia, Hungary, and Poland, on that forthcoming journey which will last almost a month. And we shall be so grateful for your prayer remembrances of us into those weeks ahead, with all that's involved. So, once again, sincerely and gratefully, many thanks to all of you. Now, I'd like us, please, to read from a passage, Romans chapter 10. I suppose this is one of the great classics on the great missionary enterprise of the people of God and the Church of God worldwide and through the ages. Chapter 10, and reading from verse 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yet verily their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. That portion of God's word. Now, we've had the pleasure of sharing in some funny stories with so many of you this week, and that's been two-way traffic, which we've all appreciated. And as you come to appreciate or realize, we enjoy a good story whenever we hear one. But I was thinking about one I heard which originated in this country, and I've used it a few times, and it was brought to my attention by a certain lady yesterday, a dear sister, who spoke of something about a plumber. And it reminded me of a story I heard some time ago about a keen young teenager, loved the modern pop music, and she was listening to a program over the local radio, and she heard a new song. It was called 10 Little Fingers and 10 Little Toes, down in Alabama. What about that for a title? Well, she was so enthusiastic about this song, she decided she must have it. And so she rushed to the phone, and she dialed what she thought was the local record shop. But she misdialed. She didn't know it, and she got the plumber. And when he answered at the other end, without checking who it was, she said to him, "Have you got 10 little fingers and 10 little toes down in Alabama?" Well, there was a bit of a silence at the other end, and he said, "What?" He said, "I don't know about that." He said, "But I've got a wife and 15 kids down in Texas." Well, it was her turn to be surprised, and she said to him, "Well, is that a record?" "Well," he said, "I don't know if it's a record, but it's well above the average." And you know, I've tried to emphasize to you this week that the life in Christ, this new wonderful life which our blessed Lord brought, is truly intended to be a life above the average. A life that is different, a life that is a little extraordinary, supernatural, a life that is different. And in its very self, it's intended to be infectious, it's intended to be impressive, it's intended to make its impact upon people. And consequently, what we share tonight would be the very natural outflow of that life in Christ. Now, during this week, we have considered this general subject of God's program in the present age. We've considered a whole series of subjects which have taken us right the way through the book of Acts. In the first four talks, centered in Jerusalem, and then we moved out in the fifth talk, out in Samaria, and then out into the local Judean area, and down to Gaza. And then in the next talk, we moved out with Paul on his missionary journeys, which took him first into Asia Minor, then across into Europe, and then into the whole of Asia Minor and Europe combined. This morning, we traveled with him, as many of you will remember, as we shared in that memorable journey, which took him through to the great heart of the greatest capital of the greatest empire of that time, Rome. Now, we want to follow through from that period tonight, where we said this morning farewell to the Apostle Paul, having gone on during those hidden years to a large degree in Rome. We don't know exactly all that transpired. We do know he was arrested, he was under house arrest for 2 years. The suggestions are from other scriptures that he was released for a time, and then he was rearrested, and sometime a little later, he was put to death. Nobody knows exactly how. There are suggestions it was with the sword or he was thrown to the lions. But during those final years in prison in Rome, he wrote some of his most wonderful letters of the New Testament. Now we have to ask ourselves, what happened after this time? What happened to the work of God? Now, they do say that you can't teach an old dog new tricks. And I've got to be careful because I'm not going to try and teach any of you a lot of new ideas and tricks tonight or try to take over the role of a schoolmaster. But what I do want to try and do is to link together a few major thoughts which concern the unfolding of God's working since the period of the New Testament and coming right through up into our modern day. Now, to do this, we need to think in terms of this scripture we've read. How shall people call on him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear of our wonderful Lord Jesus Christ if they've not been sent? And how shall they be sent except it be through the unction and the call of the Holy Spirit? Now, before we begin to appreciate the urgency and the task and the challenge of the world today, as it has been through the centuries, I want us to spend a few moments interpreting our Lord's commission. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to all creatures. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And that word world, although it's essentially the world of men, there is also the sense of the world of time and the world of history. Now, how can we interpret the 1900 years since the days of Paul the Apostle? I'm going to suggest to you four different ways, which will bring us from then until now. The first suggestion I'm going to make to you is this, that to understand God's purposes in the present age, we need to follow, which I suggest is a very reasonable interpretation of the centuries of time by the dispensational method. Now there are various interpretations of the period of history by dispensations, and one of them is, of course, that we find, I believe, very acceptable, very reasonable, although I may not agree with every detail, as found in the Scofield Reference Bible. And if you don't know that particular division of time, let me quickly outline it for you. The dispensational interpretation of time, or of history, that right in the beginning it was a period, the dispensation of innocence, when man was in his primeval glory in the Garden of Eden, enshrined in Genesis 1:28. Then when he fell, he was driven out, and there came that period of his conscience or moral responsibility. He was aware of sin, and he was aware of the fact that he had a responsibility towards God. And that's enshrined for us in Genesis 3, verse 7. There came the period a little later when man slipped further away into sin and God flooded the world and he only saved Noah and 8 people. And from that period, he put a further responsibility upon man. And it's a dispensation called human government. From chapter 8, verse 15 onwards. That particular dispensation appeared to be closed when God began to deal with man in a new way and he called Abraham. And it's a dispensation of promise. And God began to deal with man on the basis of a covenant with promise. And that went on from the Genesis chapter 12 in the biblical record to in somewhere in Exodus chapter 19, the law was introduced. And from that point of time, when God began to deal with man on the basis of the covenant of the law, for hundreds of years, right down to the coming of Christ and the new dispensation which we've been considering in this period, namely, the dispensation of the church from Acts 2, verse 1, the giving of the Holy Spirit of Pentecost, and the new covenant of grace. Now that is the dispensation, the period we are in, and that will continue until the kingdom age, or dispensation, referred to in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. Now that is an approximate division of time in a dispensational sense. But there's also another vital interpretation of this period of time, in which we need to understand how God is working. And this is not the dispensational, but the historical interpretation. Some have called it His story, the outworking of God's power and purposes in this world of time. Now, from the period where we left the Apostle Paul in Rome, I just briefly want to outline some of the things which happened. There was a period of several hundred years, and some of the main signposts of that period, what happened to the Christian church from the time of the Apostle Paul onwards? Well, we know that from history books that there began, and Paul probably suffered under the first of 10 persecutions. It's quite likely that Nero, who set fire to Rome in AD 64, and in order to cover the wickedness of his deed, he began to pile the persecution onto the Christians. And there's no question about it that in the history book clearly recorded, this began a period of unprecedented persecution. You know how the early church had already suffered, but that was under the Jews. That was under the Pharisees. Now this was under the civil administration of Rome, the most powerful empire of its day. And there were 10 persecutions, which stretched out from about the period AD 65, right through for over 250 years to the period 310 AD. 10 periods of persecution in which the various Caesars who came to power utilized the Christians as scapegoats, and they were the subject of terrible, terrible suffering and pain. And it was only about 310 AD, after the Emperor Diocletian died, that one of the Constantines came to the throne, and later his son, who was converted to Christianity in the year 325 AD. And that brought to an end 250 years of bitter, terrible persecution. If any of you have ever been to Rome and you've seen the catacombs of Rome, you'll have an idea of what that meant in terms of practical reality. You'll have an idea of what it meant for these Christians to hide themselves from the horror of the sword and being used as burning torchlights and being thrown to the ravaging beasts in the arena. Life was hard and tough all the way through. But after the period of Constantine, it brought blessings and, shall I say, disadvantages. Because with the introduction of an official Christendom, it also introduced an awful lot of pagan customs under the cloak of so-called Christian laws. And this, of course, vitiated, it weakened the essential, pure, dynamic Christianity, which had been preserved by those believers through those troublesome years and centuries. You see, when there's suffering and persecution, we found out, that is when the spiritual level is at its highest. That is when devotion is at its greatest. That's when there is a love for Christ at its most intense. And that is when people have the truest appreciation of eternity and the relationships of time. But the moment that these things began to ease up, so the levels begin to come down and the total strength begins to weaken. And this happened in those early days. By the year 476, and you don't need to worry about these dates, I'm only telling you for your sheer interest. I hope it's interesting. But 476, it's somewhere around about 500 AD, the Roman Empire of old collapsed. Rotten from within itself. Round about this time, or just before it, there's been the division of East and West. The Orthodox Church pulled away to the East. Rome was the only bishopric in Europe and took over the whole of Christendom. And with the collapse of the civil government, the ecclesiastical became stronger for 100 years or more. And then around about 600 AD, so the Christian Church went into its darkest period. For 400 years, there was a terrible, dark, dark period. And at that time, Islam began to get stronger. And it began to push right across here, right across North Africa. And it began to push up into all sorts of other areas. But nevertheless, Christianity continued to spread slowly, but from about the year 1000 onwards. It began to push away up here into Scandinavia. And about the year 1000, it came into the area around here of Prussia. And the Polish area. And then about the year 1000 AD, so the gospel came up here through the Black Sea and came up through Kiev into the whole of Ukraine here. And we find that by 1300 AD, so much of this area had been taken over by the Christian message. It may not have been the pure gospel as we know it, but at least it was the word of God going out in some form into what had been pagan areas. Areas given over to all forms of debate and evil living, and polytheistic religion. And so, up to about 1300 AD, the gospel had spread in a very real sense. But during the dark period of 600 to 1000, I've already said, Islam began to move right across here. It pushed up a little bit into Spain, but was held back. It pushed up here into the Balkans, and came over into this area, and it gained considerable ground. But then, thankfully, about the 14th century, 13th to 14th century, a new light began to shine. Praise God, that became the light on the horizon that began to change the course of history. It was the light of the Reformation. And there were a series of men who had captured something of the importance of the Word of God once again. Under the existing Christian faith, which was primarily in Europe, the Roman Catholic faith, Latin was the language, everything was in Latin, and only a handful of people were literate, only a handful of people could understand the Word of God. But there was a man in England, now how do you pronounce his name? We call him Wycliffe, you may call him Wycliffe, I don't know which way you want to pronounce it. But I always learnt this long, long years ago, John Wycliffe, he was a doctor of theology at Oxford, and he was an able student of God's Word. And he realized that if men were going to know the love of God and the redemption of Christ, they must have the Word of God. And he began to train young men, and he sent them around the country, preaching the gospel of Christ. That was in the 14th century. Such was the influence of that man, John Wycliffe, that he influenced a Czech scholar called Jerome. He came from Czechoslovakia, the capital Prague. Jerome went back, taking the wonderful exposition of the simple redemption which is by faith in Christ. Nothing to do with all the hocus pocus of Rome at that particular time. And as John Huss, the name of the doctor of theology at Prague University, grasped the truth and began to preach the gospel, thousands began to come to Christ in the city of Prague. Such was the impact of that man that the Roman church could stand it no longer And they ordered him to come to their presence. Don't forget, they were the supreme empire of Europe by that time. And so the consequence was that John Huss, he went down to the city of Constance in South Germany. He had been guaranteed he would be given a fair hearing. Alas, he wasn't. He was put into a dungeon. 4 years later, he was burnt at the stake in 1415. And it would appear that the light of the gospel had been extinguished. But had it? Far from it. Only a few years later, you have men like Miles and Coverdale. Miles Coverdale and Tyndale. They began translating the word of God. And then you got men following on, like Luther and Zwingli and Calvin in the 16th and 17th centuries. And these men, they brought the Reformation with all its tremendous impact, justification by faith. The rediscovery that man is not justified by work, but by faith alone. And as that monk going up the Sancta Scala in Rome, Martin Luther, rediscovered that in the year 1519. So there broke out upon Europe a new light and a new thought, which by the mercy of God means a reason for your presence here tonight and mine. Because if he had not discovered the truth of Romans 3 over again, who knows whether we might still be steeped in some form of religious darkness and some form of ritualistic bondage. But God had his hand upon this situation. And so by the 16th and into the 17th centuries, there were millions in Europe who had been liberated by the glorious gospel of Christ. But it didn't end there, because we move on. And from that particular period, we go over to see that as Luther and Zwingli and Calvin in their different ways brought the gospel to Europe, so the word of God began to spread into the hearts and lives of men who saw not only was it necessary to be born again, but as we've sought to impress upon us this week, there is a responsibility that others should hear. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ clearly told his followers. And as the word of God was translated into the common languages of people across the continent, and so they realized that the words of the Lord were still operative. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. You are my witnesses, and so many other commands and commissions. And we find that there was a tremendous movement that began to flow from about the 17th, 18th century onwards. Before I point out one or two things in this map, let me point away down here to the 18th century. Count von Zinzendorf, a nobleman from Central Europe, founded the Moravian Church and was a missionary to the West Indies and America. You know, there's a remarkable connection between that event and perhaps to some degree your presence and my presence here tonight. In this sense, the word of God that was preached by John Huss in Czechoslovakia, what was then Bohemia, it had such a profound effect upon his generation that for nearly 200 years, the gospel was preached through that state or kingdom of Bohemia and the next one, Moravia. That's where my grandfather lived. And as a young man, he left Moravia somewhere around the middle of last century. And he came over to Britain. But in that very, very state or kingdom where he lived, the followers of John Huss had gone up into the north of that state because they had suffered a terrible military defeat in the year 1621. And there were some 27 princes of Bohemia who were put to the sword and executed publicly in Prague. It seemed to be the end of the preaching of the word of God in Central Europe. But it wasn't. And the word of God came out through this group of Moravians. They went away up into the north of that state. They founded a little colony. And there as they studied the scriptures in secret, so the word of God grew and they became the first world missionaries. I'm not talking about the Roman Catholic Church which set up their own missionary work. I'm talking about the first work which was essentially to preach the word of God. And it was Moravian missionaries traveling to this beloved land, traveling across the Atlantic over here into the West Indies and up into these parts. And on board one of those ships there was a man, a godly man at that time, but not converted, John Wesley. And his contact with those Moravian missionaries made such an impact upon him that he arrived in the West Indies and he said, I've come to convert the heathen, but who will convert me? And we come back to the heart of this message, that we can only be witnesses when we have been there and known the new birth of Christ. And John Wesley, as we know, after 7 years in the West Indies, he went back to London, and in 1735, in a little meeting place in Aldersgate Street, he had a heartwarming experience which touched his life and transformed it. And God took up that man who went up and down Britain for over 60 years on the back of a horse, preaching sometimes as many as 5 and even 10 times a day, until he was into his 80s, and God saved us what would have been, if not some form of revolution or civil war, it could have been total bankruptcy of that country of Britain. That was in the 18th century. And out of the great spiritual tide of blessing which flowed through Britain, what began to happen? William Booth founded the Salvation Army in London. That was in the early 19th century. Robert Raikes and the First Sunday School came into being there in London and in the British area. The movement of the Brethren began as a result, or almost a direct result of that, in the early 19th century. And we find that there were all sorts of blessings. And coming out of it too, William Carey, because now we've moved from the historical into the evangelical. We've left the dispensational and the historical behind, we're into the evangelical interpretation of time. And now we've got these servants of God who are going up to preach Christ. Carey goes to India, there in the 1790s. David Livingstone goes into Africa in the mid-19th century. Hudson Taylor goes all the way over to China in the mid-19th century. God thrust out men to take this message of his redeeming love. Mr. and Mrs. Kalman from this country go right over into Japan, and through a blanket crusade towards the end of the 19th century, God mightily uses them, and there begins a new missionary work in Japan. And in the 19th century, God raises up Dwight L. Moody, the cobbler's son, not the cobbler's son, the shoe salesman, and he begins to use him in the preaching of the gospel up and down this land. This is the way the word of God began to move. Now I wonder if you've got the picture. And so that right after the period of Paul, these great periods of history in which such darkness, nothing of the light of the word of God, and then just about 200 to 300 years ago, things began to move. And how they have moved in the last 50 years, because this is where we come to. So we see this great development of modern mission. As I move over to some of the final stages of my talk tonight, let's ask ourselves how the position really stands. Major religions in the world today. One of the most fantastic things is this. If we include every department of Christendom, and if we do, we are not necessarily stating that they are born again evangelicals. But if we include all those areas where at least there is a recognition of the triune God and the message of God's revelation in the Lord Jesus Christ, where we differ with so many of the major parts of Christendom is that we believe it must be through a personal saving faith in Christ that a man becomes a believer. The great state religions of Christendom, they have utilized the catechismic method and the baptizing method. They teach the people the catechism and they baptize them and they automatically become members of the church. I'm not saying that as a result there can't be the new birth through some of those cases. I believe there have been cases where there's a new birth. But we do also recognize the importance of preaching, you must be born again. However, we can see this fantastic fact today, that right across the world, have you got a head just to take a few figures? I can't write them down for you, I haven't got a suitable pen. But listen to this. Islam has 465 million people, and these are statistics of 5 years ago. Islam, 465 million. Hindus, 408 million. Buddhists, 165 million. Shintoists, from Japan, 68 million. If we can believe that the Confucianists have any influence at all in China, we believe they're not allowed to practice their faith, but there's still a nominal claim of 358 million of them. That's out of the 800 million of China. And in the world, 14 million Jews. I have omitted Christendom. Why? With the Roman Catholic 580 million, the Eastern Orthodox of 122 million, and the Protestant Church of 316 million, if you put the Catholics and the Orthodox and the Protestants together, you'll still see that the Christian faith is still the supreme and most numerical and powerful Christian religious faith on the face of this earth. And all out of 120 men in an upper room on the eve of Pentecost. Isn't it fantastic? That 2,000 years later, the Christian message has radiated to the far corners of the earth, and the media are being used mightily and wonderfully and powerfully. I've no need to repeat to you all the different methods that God is using. The radio, the television, the printed page, the different means of circulating the gospel, every type of rally, every type of meeting, by plane, by launch, by car, by bicycle, by mobile bookshop. You know of the hundreds and thousands of methods which God is using. And it's been our privilege to share with you something of what God is doing right up here in the heart of Europe. By the way, have you followed the code for yourself? I haven't pointed it out to you. I hope that particular map is sufficiently clear for you to have followed. But if you'd like me just to run over it with you, the main Protestant area, North America, most of Europe, parts of Australia, and then you've got the Catholic area, most of Southern Europe, all around the edges of South America, and the southern part here, which would be Mexico, and right the way through the Honduras and so on. A little bit down the west coast of Africa here. And then you've got the Muslim and the Buddhist religions, which dominate most of North Africa, and most of Asia, and over into the parts of Central Asia. And right across here in the stripe pattern, you've got the major part of the Eastern Orthodox Church. Now the astonishing thing is this, that although the Eastern Orthodox Church has suffered so terribly under communism, and I'm coming round to the final details, although it has suffered so dramatically under communism, nevertheless, I picked up a cutting from a major British newspaper about 2 months ago, and do you know what the headline said? The rate of church going in Russia higher than in Britain. The percentage of church going in Russia higher than in Britain. Church going is down to between 2-3% in Britain. And it is virtually an established fact that there are more millions going to Russia, to churches in Russia, than in so-called Christianized Britain. Brothers and sisters, let's open our eyes and look upon the world a little differently from tonight. This is the purposes of God, His program in the present age. And we come down to the final and the supreme interpretation of time. The gospel of Christ will only have significance in the measure that it lays hold of your life and mine and turns us inside out, that we begin to see that the cause of God in Christ is my cause. We are workers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. And God is looking, as I've said again and again, for men and women who will work with Him. So the interpretation in its final essence of God at work today is both personal and spiritual. It's not, in the first case, dispensational. It is not historical. It is not evangelical. In the final analysis, the interpretation of God at work in the present age is both personal and spiritual. I mean by that, when you and I and every other believer who has known the wonderful transforming grace of Christ, we face up to the challenge which is still with us. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that He will send forth laborers into His harvest. This then is a question I put to you. our missionary concern, yours and mine. A world with all its challenge and need today. Need I mention some of the powerful anti-God forces at work? Need I mention the many isms that I've already touched upon? The humanism, the atheism, the communism? Need I mention the agnosticism, the cynicism? Do I need to go on to occultism? All the false religions? All the various other preoccupations of the horoscope, of drugs, of alcoholism, and a whole host of other things? It doesn't matter whatever name you give them, but these anti-God forces are at work today, keeping people out of the kingdom, blinding their minds, blighting their bodies and their lives. And there is only one basic answer, which you and I are responsible to share with them. Go ye. How shall they hear without a preacher? You don't have to be a qualified, equipped, college-trained preacher. You have to have only a burning love for Christ that you've got at the gospel. That's all any of us need in order that we might serve Him. But let me bring out 3 points. I believe in our missionary concern. And by the way, I have my own personal view about the missionary work of the world. I believe that the Word of God teaches that the field is won. And I believe the workers over in Japan, in South America, up in the northern parts of the world, down in Africa, over in India, throughout parts of Europe, that is all one field. There is only one Lord of the harvest. There is only one field. We choose to speak in terms of home and foreign missions. In the mind of God, there's no such thing. I'm convinced of this. I personally don't use the term missionary anymore. I believe it's old-fashioned in this sense. The correct term for every one of us should be a Christian worker. We should be working for Christ. It doesn't matter what the qualifications are, whether we're whole-time, part-time, or just in what we call leisure time. That isn't the important thing. We have got our minds and lives and wills laid out before the Lord, and we are working with Him. I happen to be doing it because He's called me full-time. That is, I give all my time to it. Some of you, now that you've been able to get out of your secular calling, you're giving all your time to it in various ways. And we need to get this concept clear, because I believe it confuses the issue tremendously. It tends to put a great deal of burden onto the professional worker, the professional missionary, the professional society. There's no such thing. In the eyes of the Word of God, and as we saw Saul and Tarsus and others being commended to the work of God, let us get that straight. And then let us see 3 things in our missionary interest. Specific. Oh, brothers and sisters, dear friends tonight, in our interest in the total work of God worldwide, let us be specific. Specific about people. You may ask yourself, well, how can I do something about this? Ask God to lead the right people into your life. Most of you have. I know that. I'm talking to odd ones here tonight who haven't got their missionary interest or their concern for the work of God worldwide lined up. Ask God to lay specific people upon your heart. It may be medical people, it may be radio people, it may be the direct evangelist, it may be nurses and doctors, it may be a literature work, it may be some other youth work, it could be children's work, it could be any type of work. But ask God to lay people upon your heart, because those are the people He loves first and foremost. And then to lay places upon your heart. Ask God to lead you to take an interest. It might be South America, it could be Africa, it could be India, it could be Japan, it could be the islands of the sea. But have specific places upon your heart. And then have your specific prayer. Take an interest in those things that God has led you to. I know your problem is like mine. Pouring into your mailbox come every week and month dozens of letters and books and pamphlets and monthly magazines and requests for this and requests for the other. And brothers and sisters, the danger is that we scoop the whole lot into the waste paper basket. We may pick out one or two, and that's about it. Some of you perhaps may have a little bit more time than others, and you take more time. And how we praise God for you. Those of you who have got the work of God worldwide at heart, and pray for the home base. You know, there's nobody here in your delightful park of farms and area that needs your prayers more than Mr. and Mrs. Willie. Our dear brother is pushing his resources. We've been concerned about him this week, and I ask you to take him to heart at the end of this busy conference period and chasing all over. He needs a rest. Of course, this is the time my wife would say, myself preaching to the converted. But the fact is, he does, and his dear wife. And there are others among you. We have noticed the strain of these many weeks. So may our prayers be for people, places, specifically. The next point I want to just quickly make, be sincere. You know, there's nothing which warms the heart of the work and the people of God, and that is genuine sincerity in the work of God. I know there's a limit to what we can take and do, but you know, it's surprising how you can stretch yourself a little bit and find the Lord's resources sufficient. There are some Christians who believe that we should never be on the stretch, that we should stay within a certain limited boundary. I'm not sure. I believe there are times and places our Lord Jesus was on the stretch. He went aside to rest a while, and the people came to him. He stretched himself to meet them. He stretched himself to feed them. He stretched himself to teach them. And there are times when we, not all the time, times when we need to stretch ourselves for God and for his work. Be sincere. And then finally, let's be steadfast. God looks for faithfulness, and he will reward accordingly. As I come to the conclusion of this week, may I, dare I, just put in that final word, as I have already said, of appreciation. Some of you have asked questions, and we're so deeply grateful for your interest in our work in Eastern Europe. I just want to mention that for your interest, those of you who have so lovingly helped, if you want any further information, we'll be glad to give it to you. But it does help for you to know, to be practical. You know, you can be so heavenly minded that some people say you're no earthly good. But I believe in the work of God, we're called to be wise stewards. One of the things I want to impress is that we have in our work had to be sensible. We've set up a little charitable organization in Britain to handle the gifts of God's people into Eastern Europe. Over these 25 years of serving in Europe and 15 years in the communist countries, we have developed 5 practical channels of help to Eastern Europe. And any of the fellowship of God's people which is earmarked and designated for those channels goes straight into that work. Our support has nothing to do with those designated gifts. We have the privilege of helping in the supply of Bibles and of books and of literature. We supply thousands over the years. We support radio work and programs. We help hundreds of needy families. We have channeled out a great deal of electronics and aid. We've had the privilege of helping with at least the development and building of 10 gospel chapels and halls over Eastern Europe in the last 10 years. These are just the major aspects and channels. I only say this to you because there may be a query, as there has been in some of your minds. And the CMML at Spring Lake, New Jersey, or the MFC in Canada will handle your gifts on behalf of the people of Eastern Europe, channeling them through us, and we will ensure in your name they go out to the purposes to which you designate. As I've said, we do not draw anything for our personal support. We look to the Lord for that. And the wonderful thing, as well as our youth work in the summer, which I haven't mentioned, he never fails. He can't fail, for he is God. And he has promised to supply every need. So, beloved, as I come to the final conclusion of these words, let me say to each one of us tonight, how shall they hear, except they be sent? How can they call on him in whom they have not heard? You and I, we have this wonderful, tremendous, thrilling privilege to be living at the end of this age of grace, with what must be the foreseeable coming of our Lord, and which he will wind up this 6th dispensation, as we believe, and usher in that those glorious climatic events when he would say, time, gentlemen, let's close the shop, and the day of grace will be over. Oh, that you and I may redeem the time
For truly, the days are evil, and our Lord is verily at the door. God grant these days of study in the Acts of the Apostles and this survey of his work tonight may serve to stimulate and challenge our hearts and minds to the glory of his name. Shall we pray? Our loving Father, we bow in thy presence with a deep sense, both of thy glory and of thy grace to us in Christ Jesus. We praise thee tonight that he who came was full of grace, pouring out that love of thine even to his death at Calvary's cross, opening a way back to the very presence and heart of God, lavishing us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in himself. That he who was that full outpouring of grace was also the total revelation of truth. And we thank thee tonight, dear Lord, for showing us the truth concerning ourselves, the truth concerning thy precious word, and the truth concerning the course of thy purposes in this age. May we, O Lord, as a result of these days together, as we have pondered thy mighty working in the first century, and so briefly up to this very 20th century, that's so fraught with potential, that's so fraught with a future, that's got such tremendous challenge and the ring of earnestness about it, that not one of us have failed to perceive that, dear Lord, for each one of us, you've got us in your plan. You've got a work for each one of us to do. And Lord, we would only ask that each one of us shall be in the place of thine appointment to fulfill it. Grant, O Lord, resonating in our hearts into the days to come, shall be thine own priceless words as thou didst ascend to heaven. You shall be witness unto me. Grant us grace, wisdom, joy, and strength for this end. And thereby, dear Lord, glorify thy name and hasten thy return when the last soul shall be gathered in and the flock shall be complete. So unto him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, forevermore. Amen.